Okay. Nehemiah 9. Kids taking off. Get out of here. You stink. Nehemiah 9. This is a two-parter, two-part message. One part this week. Lord willing, the other part next week. If the rapture takes place, I'm forgetting it. So, okay. So. Nehemiah 9, verse 4. Most of this chapter is a review of the history of the nation of Israel. And you'll find Psalm 78 like that, other places in Psalms where they just review their history. And history, we learn from history one valuable lesson. And the one valuable lesson we learn from history that men seldom learn from history. And the history books in the schools nowadays aren't history books. They've been revised. They've been changed. And so in order to get real history, you got to go back to the old books and find letters from written back then. And one way to read Supreme Court cases, old Supreme Court cases, and they'll tell you what's going on. They'll tell you. It's funny, I was reading one Supreme Court case, and it had in there about how the people was against Christmas because it was popery. And it's pagan and everything. It's interesting. Supreme Court was talking about this. But Nehemiah 4, the history, if we don't study the history, if we don't know our past, we cannot be prepared for the future. And this country is given a great history. There are basically two free republics founded throughout history. Famous ones, and one in the Old Testament is Israel. It was a republic under the Old Testament, and New Testament you have America. Nehemiah 9, verse 4, then stood upon the stairs of the Levites, all those fellows, and they cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. Then the Levites, all those fellows again, they said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. They praise the name of God. Then verse 6, thou, even thou art Lord alone, thou hast made heaven and heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all. And the host of heaven worshipeth thee. Thou art the Lord, the God, who didst choose Abram, and broughtest him forth out of Ur, of the Chaldees, and gavest him the name Abraham, and foundest his heart faithful before thee, and madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Girgashites, that's all them Ites cousins. And it says, to give thee, I say, to his seed, and hath performed thy words, for thou art righteous, and didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heardest their cry by the Red Sea, and showed signs and wonders upon Pharaoh and on all his servants and on all the people of his land, for thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them. So didst thou get thee a name as it is this day. I've never read about these Jews trying to get reparations from that national slavery back in them days. I never read anything about that. It's kind of weird. Verse 11, and thou didst divide the sea before them. Wouldn't that have been miraculous to see? Probably that frozen wind came flying through there and it froze that water solid. Congealed, it's called. And man, they walked through that thing. And it says, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and their persecutors thou threwest in the deeps as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, thou ledest them in a day of a cloudy pillar, and in a night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way wherein they should go. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant, and gavest them bread from heaven for their hunger, and broughtest forth water for them out of the rock of their thirst, for their thirst, and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hast sworn to give them. But there's the bad news. Then our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to the commandments and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsookest them not, and then so forth. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to understand what it means to have a hard heart. Lord, I pray you'd help us to work on that full time, to have a tender heart towards thee. Help us to be faithful to your task, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, it's mind-boggling to all of us. How could they get a hard heart against God when they had all those miraculous things? But we're the same way. You know, you read the Old Testament and you find out the Israelites are nuts. They're nuts. They're nuts for wanting to go back to Egypt, be enslaved again. What's the Christians doing today? Go right back to it. All the new Bibles are Egyptian Bibles. The music that God is Egyptian music, they're all going right back to the same slavery. Hard-heartedness. I believe a believer, every one of us needs to develop a tough hide towards the pride of man, but you need to keep a tender heart towards God and towards humble people. Now, it's a fine line, and it's a fine line that we all need to work on, but tender-heartedness is normally that's associated with children, a child tenderness. That's why it says in Ephesians 5, verse 1, be followers of God as dear children. When you have a tender heart towards God and towards the suffering of man and men who are suffering and they at least are trying to find the truth somewhere along the lane, you need to have a tender heart towards that. But in that process, prideful men are going to try to defeat you and they're going to do everything they can to stop you. And you need to develop a tough hide against that crowd. Tough hide and a tender heart. The hardening of the arteries or the heart is a very slow process, and it often catches people they don't even feel it coming. Often people who die of a massive heart attack, when they research prior to that, they'll find symptoms in their life that could have forewarned them. If they would have known, if they would have studied, if they would have learned the shortness of breath, the tightness in the chest, the redness in the chest. Things like that. And if you know those things that precede it, often when you have a major downfall, there's a bunch of little downfalls prior to that. And so the same goes with a hard heart. I doubt any of us would say that I want to have a hard heart. I plan to have a hard heart. But it's a slow process that gets us. All of us, we all have to work. I believe it's your full-time Christian ministry is to keep your heart tender towards God. Full time. Most important thing. The song we sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. What's the cause of a hard heart? Now, the classic hard-hearted man in the Bible would be Pharaoh. Okay, you read Pharaoh, Exodus 7 through 11 through 12. What kind of a ding-a-ling Pharaoh was? He gets smacked in the face 10 times, boom, 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 loses his firstborn son on the 10th time, and then boom, and then the children of Israel take off, and they say, let's go chase him down anyway. And then the ding-a-ling drove his chariot down into the Red Sea when it was thawing, and you could see that it was getting ready to thaw, getting ready to crash in. The guy went right down in there, and then God took the chariot wheels off, and them guys just, and it says in the Bible, they sank as lead. They had lead in their britches. It's hard to swim when you got lead in your britches. And that's what the Lord did to him. And that man was a hard-hearted man. How can somebody be that hard-hearted? That could happen to any of us. It could happen to any of us. And I want to give you the seven steps down to a hard heart. And the thing is wherever you're at in those seven steps, thank God, God can show us mercy. That'd be verse 17. And we want to catch ourselves as quick as we can. If you catch yourself in the first step, that's perfect. Now, I'm not saying you're never going to walk these steps. I guarantee we're all going to walk these steps. We all go down this road progression, digression. But what we need to do is we ask God to catch us. If we have a tender heart, God in his mercy will do that. The first step down the road to a hard heart is to lose your first love. Leave the first love of God's goodness and mercy. We leave that first love. Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. The thing that he had against the church of Ephesus is that they left their first love. They left the tender mercies of God. They left it. They took it for granted. Now, isn't that natural for us? You get a different car, new car. I don't say get a new car. You know, it bugs the fire out of me. You pay $1,000 for these cars, and then they give you a $50 spare tire. A donut. And they expect you to travel on a donut. It wouldn't cost them an extra $50 to put a real tire in the back of that thing. That's how cheap these, you know, I mean, thousands of dollars, and you get a donut for a spare tire. And then you got to ride light the rest of the way. Hope we make it. Everybody get on this side, you know. That's how the thing works. Why can't they put a real tire for a spare? But when you get a car, isn't it the first time you get it, man, you baby it, you keep it clean. No, put that food away. You ain't eating this car. Man, from when we leave church, from Rensselaer to here, man, it's smorgasbord time. It's got food everywhere. I mean, we stopped special at the house because we didn't have anything. But when you lose your first love of that car, you don't care if you got trash stacked, you know, mile high in the back. You know, when you first get your new house, man, you take care of it, and then all of a sudden everything's falling apart in the house. It's easy to leave your first love for anything. And the same is true as far as salvation. When you first got saved, boy, you were thrilled about the guilt that was taken, the burden of sin that was taken off. And the first time you started hearing the Bible even preach, man, you were thrilled with it. Oh, 6-7 months, you're yawning, you know, looking at your watch, you know, I wish I could go to bed. You know, you get used to it. Just the way we are. Just the way we humans are. In Mark chapter 6, verse 52, the disciples, I mean, who would get a hard heart? Well, the disciples did, walking with Jesus Christ. None of us are immune to these things. None of us are immune. Mark 6, verse 52, and they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. There's the 12 disciples. They considered not the miracle of the loaves. We got a miracle of a blessed book right there. Right there. That's a miracle that thing's here. We leave our first love of God's goodness and mercy. You see, even the miracle of the loaves became a normal thing to them. You know, we get visitors come in, and they're, you know, I see the look on their face some of the times where they look like a calf looking at a new gate. Their mouth is hanging open. If they're interested in the Word of God, they say, man, I just can't believe the Bible that's being quoted or preached. And often, most of them don't come back. It was a shock to them. The light is too much of a shock for some people. But yet, we just get second place to it. We get so second nature to it. What is miraculous to a lot of other people, to the disciples, was just normal. They expected it. They expected Jesus Christ to do these things. Whenever he had a funeral, he'd bust it up. He'd raise him from the dead. That was natural. Nobody could die in his presence. Nobody could. Nobody was allowed to die in the presence of Jesus Christ. So the secret is to get in the presence of God, and then you live forever. That's what heaven's all about. He had to die first on Calvary because the other two weren't allowed to die until he died. But you see, the leaving our first love of God's goodness. The second thing, and this is a progression down, Mark chapter 16, verse 14. The second step down is an unbelief. Now, not an unbelief of someone who is dishonest, but an unbelief in the testimony of someone who is honest. Mark chapter 16, verse 14. Here the disciples, they heard from the testimony of the ladies that came to the sepulcher. These ladies were not habitual liars. They did not lie regularly. They had an honest testimony, and they were telling the disciples about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 16, verse 14, and afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Now, it's understandable not to believe a liar. That's understandable. But these people were not known for lying. They did not believe the testimony of these ladies. In Acts chapter 19 is another story where somebody doesn't believe the testimony of an honest person. Acts 19, dealing with Paul. Acts 19, verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing, persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. You know, you get some of these politicians, I can understand why you don't want to believe these guys, or the news media. They're habitual liars. They lie so much they believe their own stories. But if somebody, if you've been around them and have known them for a while, and you've known them to be honest and sincere and trying to do the right thing, and they tell you something, I don't believe a word you say. That's the second step down to hard-heartedness. Second step. The third step is that not believing in honest people will transfer to not believing God himself or the written word of God. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. Hebrews 3, verse 13. You see, if they don't believe a follower of God, and I'm not saying they have to believe everything we say, I'm saying that they ought to at least know. At least this guy's trying, he's studying, he's searching, and I ought to search what he has searched. But if they don't believe in honest testimony, that will degrade to saying, I don't even believe the source of the testimony. I don't even believe God himself. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. This is the children of Israel. Now, what happened to them as a nation can happen to any of us as individuals. How do we know that? Well, because the nation of Israel was called the firstborn son of God in Exodus. So they are referred to as God's son, but as you, when you got saved, you became a child of God individually. So anything that happened to them as a nation can happen to you and I as individuals. Hebrews 3:12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. I don't think anybody in this room would say, I'm going to leave God. But we have that capability. In whose heart? Mine. If I keep down a road like this, step three, unbelieving the living God. There's a man in Daniel chapter 5, Nebuchadnezzar. He rejected the testimony of an honest man that he knew was an honest man, Daniel. He had observed Daniel time and time again. And he rejected Daniel's interpretation of a dream in Daniel chapter 5, verse 20. It says, and when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne and they took his glory from him. You remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar? Late at night, he had, you know, pizza with hot Tabasco sauce on it. And he'd mixed it with a bunch of garlic and onions and everything and had a, you know, drank down a liter of Pepsi. And so through the night, he had a dream. He had a whopper. This tree came up. You know, the tree had birds in it. And then he cut the tree down and put a thing around the tree. And Daniel interpreted that tree for him, interpreted that dream. He believed Daniel for 12 months. Daniel's right, he said. 12 months, Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, Nebi was a good boy. After 12 months, pride welled up in his heart. He said, who's Daniel? Just ignored it, and God struck him down like that. Put him in a nut house for 7 years. Got a hard heart. He rejected Daniel's testimony, and from after that, then he rejected God's testimony. Unbelief in God. If you're still in Hebrews, the next step of not believing God is verse 13. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Okay, now here's the pattern. When they obeyed God, God showered blessings on them. As a nation, the nation of Israel actually was showered material blessings. When they refused to believe God, got their heart hearted, what was God's response to that? Well, he had to take some of the blessings away. But they enjoyed those blessings. They liked those luxuries. Now, why did God take them away? So that they would take their heart and set it back on God rather than on the possessions. But you see, the next step down is, no, I'm not wrong. I can't be wrong. It can't be me. And so I'm going to get these possessions any way I can get them. And that's where the deceitfulness of sin comes in. And you see, and when they get these possessions through wrong methods or sinful methods, in their heart they say, well, look how God's blessing me. But they're doing it sinfully. It's also called the deceitfulness of riches. Deceitfulness of riches. Now, this is illustrated out throughout history perfectly by the nation of Israel. If the nation of Israel obeyed God, according to Deuteronomy 15, verse 6, God told Israel that you, as a nation, will become the worldwide banking system, and all nations will have to come to you, the Israelites, the nation of Israel, for monetary loans or anything like that. And they would have done it legitimately if they obeyed God, Deuteronomy chapter 15. Now today, who is in control of the banking system? Israel. Now, did they do it honestly through God's blessings? No. They've done it through the wicked, underhanded Rothschild Bilderbergers. See, now when you get preached like this, people say you're anti-Semitic. Only against the apostate Israelites. The nation of Israel still has the eternal covenant or everlasting covenant with God. But that is only going to be given to the remnant. The apostate Jews are going to go to hell like everybody else going to hell that doesn't trust Christ. But you see, now they're in control of the quote financial structure, the blessings, quote, the blessings of God. But they've done it through underhanded methods, through wars, international banking system, charging of usury and interest, where God promised, Deuteronomy 15, they would have done that legitimately through God. What happened? Their fourth step down is now they sin in order to get their former goodness. That's what they've done. You say, would we do something like that? We have that capability. We have that capability. The next step down. If we sin in the process of trying to retain this goodness, and God in his mercy still is interfering with our lives, thank God for his interference. Thank God for his mercy. If God just left us alone, we'd all make a royal mess of everything. So if God keeps intervening, and we pray that God would, I've prayed that God kill me. You know, if he sees me down the road and I'm going to mess up royal, I pray God kill me. But that's really not God's methods. Some people think they're real smart. You know, okay, God, if you're real smart, kill me. I guess you're dead. There's a guy in Africa that did that. You know, I think he's real smart. You know, God don't have to exert himself to kill people. Read about this one atheist, famous atheist, goes out in the woods during a rainstorm. Okay, God, kill me. You think you're so smart. I want to see you kill me. You know, the lightnings. He walks back home. Nothing happens. God kills his little child, little girl. He's out back moaning and grumbling about the death of his child. That was God's mercy. What if that little girl grew up like that idiot? Took her out before the age of accountability. That's God's mercy. He's out there preparing the funeral, the coffin for his little girl that died and grumbling mad at God. Well, if he don't believe in a God, why is he mad at him? God sends a little spider, bites the guy and he dies. God don't have to exert himself. I read about one of these guys, thought he was real tough. He's out there screaming, God, you're so big and bad, kill me. God sent a little gnat, caught him in the throat. He started choking to death, and the guy died from a little gnat. Now, God don't do that all the time. If he so chooses, that's his business. Most of the time, he just ignores the idiot, yelling and screaming. But even at that, sin, in order to get God's goodness, his next step is they're going to sin out of rebellion against God. They're mad at God. Mad at God's people. Some of the greatest persecutors throughout history are religious people. And some of the greatest persecutors of Bible-believing Christians are former Bible-believing Christians. Why? Mad at God. Mad at anybody who's trying to obey the Scriptures. They're envious and jealous of them because when you try to live right, you bring them wicked people under conviction, their pride. Something to think about. Everybody's got a Judas along the way. But they sin out of rebellion against God. Now, this is illustrated by a man named Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Remember the story of Saul where he did not do what God said? And then he was trying to stay in good graces with Samuel. And he said, "Samuel, would you forgive me? Samuel, let's go back together. Samuel, I want to look like I'm the big dog, the king. I'm the king." And Samuel said, "God's rejected you because you've rejected his word." 1 Samuel 15, 23 to 26. His sin now is an outright rebellion against God because he's mad at God. He's mad at anybody that's trying to stand for God. That's step five down the road. That's step five. You say, who can do these things? Any of us? If we keep going down, when your heart gets hard, well, you don't know what you do when you get a hard heart. The next step after number five is obviously God in his mercy, as these people who are inflicting sin against God's people doing the right thing of quoting Scripture back to them, trying to get them right. Step number six is they refuse to repent. They won't even listen. You show an NIV or what's wrong with the NIV, this verse is removed, then they say, "Well, I don't care what you say." Oh, it doesn't bother you that they take 16 verses out? Doesn't matter to me. Refuse to repent. In Romans, it's put this way, where God gives us his goodness in order to repent. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. He tries to display his goodness so that we repent at God's goodness. Romans 2, 5. And it says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impotent heart treasureth up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." In the Old Testament, for the nation of Israel, let's look what they did in Zechariah chapter 7, verse 11. Zechariah chapter 7. The same people that saw God's miraculous events, Red Sea crossing sight, the 10 plagues, the manna being coming down, Moses hitting the rock, water comes flying out. I mean, the same people that praised God and sang praise to God for the victory of the Red Sea crossing site were the same people that were outright rebellion against God and would kill his servants because they would not believe the honest testimony of prophets. Zechariah 7, verse 11, it says, "But they refused to hearken and pulled away the shoulder and stopped their ears." You ever see a little kid do that? "That they should not hear. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts hath sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts." Refuse to repent. They refuse it. That's why 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, it says, "There'll come a time where they will not endure sound doctrine, will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." That's today. All across this country, professing Christians refuse to hear sound doctrine. They refuse it. They refuse to repent. They refuse. Now, if they go down to number 7, they're done. Step number 7 is, in their pride, they will defend their position and become a reprobate. Are they saved? That's not the issue. Can a saved person be a reprobate? Paul said they can be. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, he forewarned us, and he said, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not that your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except to be reprobates? And he said, but I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that we should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. A reprobate is somebody who defends their position. That's what a sodomite does. They're out there openly telling you and I we are to accept them as they are and love them and let them be in the Boy Scouts. Over my dead body. And if the Boy Scouts, you know, give in to that, that's when every time everybody get out of the Boy Scouts. I mean, as far as these reprobate people do, that you see these reprobate sodomites, they are so perverted, they expect you and I to give us our children. And they do it in the name of religion. That's a reprobate. In their pride, they go along in this sin. And if you go back to Romans chapter 1, and you read down Romans 1, the road to a reprobate. What's the first step down that road to a reprobate? It matches the first step I've already given. The first step, what I gave is that you leave your first love of God's goodness and mercy. The first step in Romans 1, down the road to a reprobate, where it says that they refused to give glory to God, neither were thankful. That's step one. And if you follow that progression down, Romans 1, the reprobates. And that's the progression, digression down. Proverbs 29, verse 1, it says, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. What the Lord does for us, and thank God he does, is that the Lord, if we start down this path, this wicked path, this terrible path, this path of destruction, down the road to reprobate, as we're traveling down this road, the Lord will have billboard signs here. Repent. Get right. Get back to the book. Repent. Get right. Get back. And he may even have somebody out there waving a flag at you. Turn around. Turn around. There's a bridge. The bridge is out at the end. Turn around. And he may even throw a couple nails out there so you get a flat tire, so you get stopped. That way he's got to talk to you along the way. And that's God's mercy. But a hardened heart will say, I'm going down this road no matter what you say. And if you don't get out of my way, I'm going to run over you. And they'll run over you and justify themselves doing it along the way. They refuse to repent. And in their pride, they defend themselves in their wickedness. And none of us, I doubt anybody in this room would say, I would ever be like that. But we have the capabilities. We have the capabilities. In my heart dwelleth no good thing, Romans 7 says. So the thing to do down this cure, to cure yourself of this problem, ask God his mercy along the way. Lord, please help me, help me, help me. Tenderize my heart, tenderize my heart. Those are the seven steps down. What's the cure? Well, that's for next week. Okay, let's stop there and let's pray. Save that one for next week. Lord Jesus, I do pray you'd help us realize that sin is slow, very subtle, very subtle. And the road down a hard heart is very subtle. Very slow, very subtle. It catches us off guard. Lord, help us not to leave our first love. Well, heads bowed and eyes are closed. If you don't know for sure you're going to heaven, the Bible has a very simple plan that you can know for sure you're going to heaven. And the Lord gives you the opportunity to see what it says for yourself. And if your heart is tender, you'd be willing to look at it. If your heart is hard and set in your ways, well, someday you're going to have to face up to the Lord. You can do it now, you can do it later, but as far as if you wait till you die, you're done. You're done. You got to decide this. You don't know when your death day is. You never know. You never know. Sooner the better. The Bible says today is a day of salvation. And of course, we could show you, have somebody show you in the Bible for yourself how you can know that you're going to heaven. If you don't know that and you're saying, preacher, would you pray for me? I'd love to do that. I'd be honored to do that. Is anybody in here, you don't know for sure you're going to heaven? You're saying, preacher, would you pray for me? I don't know for sure. Anybody? Okay, the road down a hard heart. Instruments plays, the altar's open. We're just going to play through one time. The Lord wants us to have a tender heart towards Him, but a tough hide towards sin, arrogant, prideful people, rebellion, persecution, harassment, slander. The Lord wants us to be tough towards those things. Endure hardness as a good soldier, it says in 2 Timothy. But as a good soldier, we want to be tender. Tender to the wounded casualties along the way. Tender towards the commands of God. It's a fine line. It's a tough balance, but we need to attain it. Lord, I do pray you'd give us a tough hide, but a tender heart. In Jesus' name, amen.